We return to the book of Ezekiel in our studies this evening. I've read in your hearing the 19th chapter, and that's going to be the focus of our study tonight. I think when we get to the end of our studies in the book of Ezekiel, we'll have a little bit of a vote, get you your opinion as to just which passage in the book of Ezekiel, just which chapter was the most depressing, the most discouraging, the most filled with just awful things that we have to confront. It's part of God's Word. It's necessary truth that we need to understand, and yet it's hardly a preacher's delight. This is a passage that has inclusio, it means it's bracketed, with statements that tell us that this poem, and it's interesting, the book of Ezekiel does not have a great deal of poetry in it. Most of it is just straight old narrative. And that really differs from any of the other prophets. I mean, you look at the book of Isaiah in particular, and that's almost like the book of the Psalms, page after page after page of things that are in poetic form, because it is, lots of it, Hebrew poetry that's used to express the message of the prophet. But Ezekiel is a lot of narrative. There's a lot of things that God tells him to do, little acts of symbolic gestures that he's to do to depict the things that God has to reveal to his people in exile. There's visions that God gives him to see. There's all manner of ways in which God communicates to his people in different forms. This is a poem, and it's a particular type of poem called a lamentation. And in fact, the book of the Psalms, even though it's given the Hebrew name Tehillim, which means praise, and we often associate the book of Psalms with praise, actually the book of the Psalms, in terms of the type of Psalms you find there, very heavily majors upon the theme of lamentation. And normally it's in the form of complaints. The people of Israel complaining about their own sins in terms of Psalms of confession, Psalms of penitence, bringing before God the adversaries and the troubles that they're passing through. It's filled with the reality of what life is like in a fallen world. Very honest displays of the troubles of God's people and the trouble of the soul that fills the book of Psalms and makes a very appropriate book for us in many of our own experiences. To know that we're not the first one who's gone through troubles and conflicts and wondering where is God in the midst of this situation or circumstance, or how long, O Lord, will this set of circumstances continue? But here, this lamentation is not a typical type of lamentation, which is just a bringing our complaints, our troubles, our burdens, our needs before God in prayer, which is what most lamentations are like. This is a kind of lamentation that's similar to what we read in the book of 2 Samuel chapter 1, where in verse 17, David takes up a lamentation at the death of Saul, and he expresses his own sadness at the death of Saul and Jonathan. And it's that which we usually call a dirge or an elegy, which expresses the accomplishments of the life of someone who has departed. This is not a lamentation or a dirge or an expression of lamentation at someone's death that praises the deceased. Rather, it's cataloging the crimes of the deceased. Because the deceased in this lamentation or this dirge is the house of David. It's the princes of Israel. It's the reigning line of Israel as a nation that came originally from David and his descendants. And one of the real problems, again, for the people in captivity in Babylon was they had hopes of a brief period of exile. And of course, Jeremiah had said it would be a 70-year period. A whole generation or more would pass before the people came back to the land. And in fact, as we were studying in the Sunday school in the book of Daniel, the exile really continued even after the Persian king sent the people home, because they never had a king again that reigned over them. They were always vassal states under the authority of a greater empire, whether the Persians, who succeeded the Babylonians, or the Greeks that followed, and to the Romans in the time of our Lord. They were always a people under foreign domination. But the people in exile, they didn't really understand that was their history, or that was their future. That was what was going to happen in times to come. And they still had a city of Jerusalem that was still there, that they had left. They had a temple that they worshipped in that was still there. Again, the first group of captives went into their captivity. I think it was like 598 when Ezekiel and his cohorts went into captivity. There was an earlier captivity when Daniel went into captivity. But it's going to be in 586 B.C. that the siege of Babylon comes. The siege of Jerusalem comes, where the Babylonians enter the city and pillage it and destroy it. They burn it with fire. They destroy the temple. And they bring the rest of the people that remain into Babylon. And so Ezekiel is called by the Lord to tell the people that their future is not a rosy one. It's a greatly dismal one. Remember, he had the visions in which he went to Jerusalem and he saw the crimes that were going on in the city, and he speaks of the desolation that would come to the city, of the powers of these angelic figures that went through the city with the sword to kill everyone that didn't sigh and cry for the abominations that were done in the land. He had the vision of God himself leaving the temple. The temple would be destroyed, the city would be destroyed, and God is getting that through Ezekiel to the people in exile in many different ways. And now, another aspect of their hope and confidence was not just their city and their temple, but it was the Davidic line of kings. And they figured, well, that's probably our insurance policy. Things will go better for us because we still have the sons of Josiah. They're living, they're thriving, but not for long. Those monarchs would be brought into captivity, and ultimately the final one, Zedekiah, would be brought into captivity, his eyes plucked out, and he would be brought to die in the city, in captivity in Babylon. And this lamentation is setting that forward. That's setting that out to the people, that the future of the Davidic kings is not a rosy one. And it's an interesting thing that this death poem, this elegy, this dirge, this lamentation in the face of the death of the Davidic line comes after a section where God has emphasized the importance of people turning and living, of people leaving their own wicked ways, hearing his voice, because he had no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn. Turn ye, turn ye, why will ye die? And it's on the backdrop of that we're given to understand the Davidic kings were not going to turn and live. The Davidic kings were going to remain in their sin, and they were going to die. Even though they were the descendants of Josiah, the good king, the king that brought reforms, the king that restored proper worship in Israel, the king that went after the abuses of the temple and restored it to obedience to the law. And yet he's no sooner taken out of the way, but his sons ascend to the throne, and one after another, they prove to be wicked and unworthy men, and these wicked and unworthy men are taken into captivity, and they die. And the Davidic line comes to an end till the next Davidic king rises in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this lamentation, bracketed by verse 1, where we read, "And you take up a lamentation for the princes of Israel and say," and then at the end of verse 14, where it says, "This is a lamentation and has become a lamentation," And we know the material in the middle is this matter of a song of lament, of a dirge, of a funeral song, of speaking not so much of the virtues, but the crimes of the deceased Davidic kings. And it's set out in terms of imagery that would be very familiar to Ezekiel's audience, because it has to do, first of all, with a lioness and two of her cubs, and then it has to do with a vine in a vineyard. And both of those images would be very familiar, again, to the people in captivity. The idea of a lioness and the lion's cubs probably has its origin in Genesis chapter 49, when in the blessing that God, that Jacob gave to the tribes of Israel, his 12 sons, we have the blessing that's given to Judah. And the blessing that's given to Judah begins in the words of verse 8. Where we read, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. This is going to be the tribe that will be the leaders, will be the tribe from which the kings will come. David was of the tribe of Judah. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares to rouse him? So here it speaks of the power of the tribe of Judah. It speaks of the authority that they will possess. They will have strength. They will be revered. They will be regarded. They will be respected. This is going to be the tribe that will lead the nation in its wars, in its battles. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. So again, the ruling king of the tribe of Judah is likened unto a lion. So you're wondering perhaps why it is that Jesus is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. It goes back to Jacob's blessing in Genesis chapter 49. But it's also an image that's taken up with respect to the end of the Davidic line, at least in terms of David's sons that reigned in the nation of Judah. And we're told that their mother was a lioness in the first verse. Among lions she crouched, in the midst of young lions she reared her cubs. And the cubs seem to represent the kings. And there's two of the cubs that are called out for attention. The first of the cubs that she rears becomes a young lion in verse 3, and he learns to catch prey, which is what lions do. And that's a good thing when you're going after your adversaries, when you're defending your nation, when you're putting down oppression, when you're bringing justice to bear in the defense of the poor and the oppressed and the needy. But that's not what this cub's doing. That's not what this lion's doing. That's not what this king of Judah is doing. Rather, he learns to catch prey to devour men. He's an oppressor. He's using and abusing men in advancement of his own ends. He's not a servant of others. He's not exercising leadership in Judah as a true king of Israel. Back in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 17, we have something of the model that's given of what a true Israeli king would be about, what he would be like. The laws concerning the kings are found in Deuteronomy 17, and just a little bit of that information should be before our minds as we can consider these kings who prey upon men. They devour men. God says through Moses in Deuteronomy 17 and verse 14, when you come to the land that Yahweh your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. In other words, not just the king like the nations have, a special kind of king, a king that God will choose, a king that will be after God's own heart. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself, or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. This is exactly what the sons of Josiah did not do. They were looking to enter into alliances with the king of Egypt, with the Pharaoh of Egypt, much to their undoing, as we'll see. And then in verse 17, he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. He shall not acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. That's what he shouldn't be doing. He shouldn't be out for himself. He should have a servant's heart. In verse 18, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of the book of this law, approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him. And he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear Yahweh his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers. Even though he's king, his heart is not to be lifted up above his brothers. He's not to be filled with pride. He's not to be an arrogant self-seeker. The true king after God's own heart is the servant king, is the shepherd king, is the one who has compassion and concern for those over whom he rules. That's God's king. But these kings that now occupied the throne in Judah were not men after God's own heart. They were self-seeking men of violence, men out for their own enrichment, out for their own gain. Verse 6, he prowled among the lions. He became a young lion. He learned to catch... I'm sorry, I'm getting into the second cub, aren't I? But the end of the first king is that the nations heard about him. What kind of ruler this man Jehoahaz was. You read about him in the book of 2 Kings at the end of that book, at the end also of the book of 2 Chronicles. I would suggest you read the Chronicles account. It's a little bit shorter, a little bit simpler. But nonetheless, it's a son of a good king, Josiah, who was a very bad king. And the nations will catch this king in a pit and will bring him with hooks to the land of Egypt, which is exactly what happened to Jehoahaz, is that he was overthrown by Pharaoh Necho. He was taken down into Egypt, and another king, the Pharaoh, raised to the throne. It was his brother, Jehoiakim. And that's the second cub that's mentioned in the passage, at least in all likelihood. I know some say it's Zedekiah. It's likely it was the second of the kings that replaced the king that the Egyptians took into captivity. But the way it's presented is that the lioness waited in vain with her hope lost, so she took another of her cubs. That's the tribes, I guess, is being viewed, is taking another of the cubs and made him a young lion. And he prowled among the lions. He became a young lion. He learned to catch prey. And in the spirit of his brother, he also devoured men. In fact, he took the art to a much greater extent of the crimes of Jehoiakim. He reigned for 11 years, were pronounced, and they're rebuked and mentioned in the passage in the Kings and the Chronicles. He seized their widows. He laid waste their cities. The land was appalled, and all who were in it at the sound of his roaring. He used his office, he used his power, again, for his own desires, not subject to God's laws, not having an interest in the people over whom he was called upon to reign and to serve in their interests. And once again, the nations set against him. From provinces on every side, they spread their net over him, and they put him in a cage with hooks, and they brought him to the king of Babylon. And that was the second king that was taken into captivity. But there's a third king that came after that. Nebuchadnezzar raised up an uncle of the first two kings, and changed his name to Zedekiah. And at least for a time, Zedekiah reigned in Judah. And it seems to me that Zedekiah, now that the imagery is changed, is likened unto a vine in a vineyard. Again, the nation of Israel is often referred to in those terms, that God planted his nation as a vine. He made it to flourish. He put it in a land that flowed with milk and honey. He made it to prosper. And that's something of the image that's being presented, that this king was also, maybe he had a good start to things. Maybe there was hope that he would be a king of a much different order. He was planted by the water. He was fruitful. He was full of branches by reason of abundant water. Verse 11 says, his strong stems became ruler's scepters. It towered aloft among the thick boughs. It was seen in its height with the mass of its branches. But then I guess things got to Zedekiah's head. And he began to take something of the power that he was given by the Babylonians as an excuse to abuse his power. And that vine was plucked up in a fury. It was cast down to the ground. Ultimately, it was this king that withstood the Babylonians, much against the prophecies of Jeremiah, which basically said to submit to the Babylonians, not to fight against them. There's not going to be peace in Judah. And Zedekiah locked him up in a jail, opposed him, opposed God's servants, opposed the prophecies. He listened to the false prophets. As he, in his folly, was plucked up and ultimately brought to Babylon. There it said in verse 13, now it's planted in the wilderness, in a dry and thirsty land. So again, you have three kings, all of them coming to very disastrous ends. Their lives ending in captivity. No longer does a descendant of David rule in Judah. From this point forward, until the coming of David's greater son, there is no Davidic king that reigns over the nation. Well, that's the picture. That's the song that Ezekiel is to teach the people in exile to sing. A song of distressing providence, of judgment that's going to come upon the rebellious kings that ruled, a lamentation against the princes of Israel. What possible use could this ever be to us? What possible benefit can we derive from studying a passage like this, besides getting distressed and perplexed and troubled and shaking our heads, how horrible and how sad all of this is? But I think there are lessons. I think there are very clear and concrete lessons we ought to learn from this passage of God's Word. And I think to follow up on chapter 18, again, we understand from what we read in chapter 19 about the sons of Josiah that each generation is accountable to God. That you can't get into the favor of God because, like Jehoaz and Jehoiakim, they had a godly daddy. They were not going to be favored because of who Josiah was and the things that Josiah did. In fact, the first of these men reigned only 3 months. The second reigned 11 years, but ultimately his sins found him out. Ultimately, he was a man who would not turn from his sins. And though God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, that if the wicked do not turn, the judgment will come upon the wicked. He will not be favored because of who his father was. He's not going to get a pass because Josiah was a good and a righteous man. The kingdom was given to Judah through the blessing of Jacob, not to be irrespective of how the kings of Judah ruled. They were to be men after God's own heart. It's very clear in the Davidic promise that we read about in 1 Samuel chapter 7. Turn there just a minute. I'm sorry, 2 Samuel chapter 7. When the promise is given to David of an eternal kingdom, that there would always be one upon his throne. Remember the context. David wants to build God a house. And God comes and says to Nathan, I'm going to make of you a house. In other words, I'm going to establish a dynastic kingdom through you, that your descendants will rule and reign over the nation. He says in the words of verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So Solomon would build the temple, the literal architectural house of the Lord, but God's going to make of David's descendants a royal house, a dynastic kingdom that will be from generation to generation. But the terms are these. He says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Which, interestingly enough, I believe it's the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, quotes this passage with reference to Jesus. That ultimately, the son of David, that would be the true king, who would possess that eternal kingdom, the kingdom that would last forever, is not going to be David's sons from generation to generation to generation. It should have been, but it was not. But one would come from David's line, who would be that royal son, of whom God will say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies the footstool of your feet. But God's terms of dealing with the kings of David's line is expressed in the words, when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the son of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. But again, it's not without respect to their obedience. God's going to bring discipline. He's going to bring stripes. He's going to bring judgment upon the house of David if the sons of David fail to walk in his ways. And ultimately, they were the ones who violated the covenant with God. They were the ones who cast off God's word and God's law and began to walk in ways that were worthy of the judgment they so rightly received. And so God dealt with them in the justice he said he would deal with them in. Again, each generation is equally accountable to God, regardless of who their parents are. And it's a very interesting lesson that flows out of chapter 18. But then also, I think this is a passage that again underscores for us that true leadership is not to be domineering. It's not to be self-interested. It's not to be looking to rule in our own interests rather than the interests of the people over which we have authority over. And that's true for kings. That's true for parents. That's true for husbands and their relationship to their wives. That's true of pastors over the church. Wherever leadership is set forth in Scripture, it's always servant leadership. It's not savage leadership. It's not how can I use this position of authority over others for my own ends and my own interests, my own glory, and my own desires. Again, we read about the qualities of Israel's true kings from the book of Deuteronomy. There is a sense in which Lincoln's Gettysburg Address, that ends with the lines that the government of the people, by the people, and for the people should not perish from the earth, it has really biblical roots. Government should be for the people. It should exist for the order of the people, that the people would be well ordered and blessed by their leaders and not oppressed by their leaders. And then I think there's something to be said for the fact that the real problem amongst these exiles is they really did not know where their true interest, their true interest lay. It was not in kings. It was not in cities. It was not in temples. It was in Yahweh, their God. They trusted rulers. They trusted temples. They trusted cities. And all these things became idols to them. That led them away from the living God. God took away the city. He took away the temple. He took away the Davidic kings. And now he says to his people, look to me. Trust me. Turn to me. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn and live. Turn back to me, that you might live. And that certainly is a lesson that we need to learn, brethren. Because often it is, even with the church today, our confidence does not rest in Christ alone. It's Christ plus. It's Christ plus the pastors. It's Christ plus the counselors. It's Christ plus... Now, pastors, counselors, and all the rest, they're God's good gifts that he gives to his people, not to be made an idol of, not to be regarded in an idolatrous manner, but as God's good gifts to his people. Only Jesus can save us from our sins. Only Jesus can provide righteousness to us. Pastors can't do that to you, for you. Counselors can't do that for you. Human government cannot give that to you. Jesus alone can bring us to God, can forgive us our sins, can give us access to his presence, can bring us the blessings of adoption and justification, can keep us by his Spirit that indwells us, and can bring us to glory at last. And therefore, he's to be the object of our confidence, the object of our trust exclusively. It's Jesus plus nothing, in a real sense, is to be the chief object of our hope and our trust and our confidence. Anything else that's in the place of Jesus has become an idol. If you think you need this thing or that thing or the next thing, this material object, this promotion at your job, this change in your status externally, that's going to really make you live with a life with a capital L, you're kidding yourself. The true joys and happiness of your life should be resting in the Savior, who is to be God's fullness to you. In him is God's fullness bodily, and it's in him that we, as God's people, are complete. And I'll just say one other thing, is that lamentation is good for the soul. It's found in Scripture because Scripture tells us there's a time to weep as well as a time to laugh. And in a world that's filled with sin, not to sigh and cry for the abominations that are done in the land is simply to be spiritually insensitive to the realities of the gravity and the horror of human sin. The reality of sin should humble us. It should devastate us. It should bring us to that place. Our songs of lamentation are not strange to us. We pray the penitential psalms with genuine, since these are there for me. My soul needs mercy. My soul needs pardon. My soul needs God's restorative grace. I need to humble myself in his presence that he might lift me up. Beatitudes tell us, blessed one is the one who mourns, for they shall be comforted. And in a sinful world, never to mourn is something that is just wrong. You can't mourn your own sins. Mourn the sins of others. Mourn the sins of this world. But you really should begin with your own sins, having your own mind and heart sensitive to the gravity of sin and the evil of sin. You live in a world where James chapter 4 makes sense to you. And you don't scratch your head and say, what in the world has gotten into James? Doesn't he know the Christian life is to be one of unmixed, unending joy? Now, again, joy is fine. Joy is something we always have a reason for and a basis for. But joy is not opposed to a heart that's heavy with the reality of sin in the world. James says, submit yourselves therefore to God, verse 7. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. You're in a warfare, conflict with your adversary, the devil. Resist him. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. And he's addressing Christian people. And he addresses them as sinners. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Again, I don't think James is calling the Christians that he's writing to some extraordinary state of mind that's inaccessible to us because we just don't know what these things are. He's talking to us who live in a fallen world with sinful hearts, imperfect. We sanctified, and we have enough within our own hearts that should ever humble, bring us to true humility before the Lord. It's true self-knowledge that'll bring us to that place. Again, I don't think he's advocating just poring over every part of your life with some sort of an investigative judgment looking to find all manner of evil and wrong. Just in the course of living, we understand all the areas of inconsistency, all the areas of failure, all the things we would do that we do not do. We see the reality of our sins as a daily reality. That brings us in the words of the Lord's Prayer, where we pray for daily bread to say, forgive us our debts, even as we forgive our debtors. This is you're praying for your daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. You need to be praying every day of your life, forgive me, Lord, for my sins. And I don't want us as God's people to get past that. To think because we have a new standing in Christ, we have adoption through Christ, we have a hope of the glory of Christ, we have all those good things that the gospel confers, that we're to be really insensitive to the reality of our hearts, the reality of life in the world. Again, not with an over scrupulosity of inspecting our hearts daily. For every gaze that we gaze upon our hearts, gaze 10 glances upon Jesus. Look to him. But don't only look to him and never look to the reality of your own heart. Again, in the presence of Jesus, Peter said, depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. You can't stay long in the presence of Jesus and not have that sense of his moral excellence, his purity, his godliness, his holiness, and your own shortcomings, your own failures, your own inconsistencies. And on one hand, you bless God that he sees us in the Beloved. He sees us in union with his Son. But yet also, the reality is that in and of ourselves, there's no good thing. There's no good thing. Don't lose sight of that. Lament it. Allow it to be a burden. That thankfully we look forward to the day when we will love him with unsinning hearts, when we will be in his presence and sin will be no more, when he will truly make all things new. Well, may God be pleased to bless his word. Again, I'm weary today because I didn't sleep much last night, but at least something of what was said this evening has been of help and encouragement to you as God's people. Let's go to before him as we seek him in prayer. Father, it's been a good day to come aside from the things of the workaday world and to commune with you amongst your people, and to be encouraged by your word, to be encouraged as we've sought you in prayer, to be encouraged just by seeing the faces of your people. And we're thankful that they are the excellent ones in whom is all our delight. And we pray we would be servants of one another. We pray that we would be remembering one another through the week. We would be upholding one another in prayer. And we would be a people who live before your eyes with utter openness and transparency. That, Lord, you know us through and through. And so there should be no hiding the realities of our own inconsistencies as if they were not there. So help us, Lord, to day by day confess our sins. Help us to lament the plague of our own hearts, and in the lamentations of that reality, to have our mourning turn to laughter, to have our heaviness turn to joy, as we consider the great provision of Christ, the great provision of your grace in Him. So be pleased to hear our prayers. Be pleased to bless your people. Be pleased to dismiss us with your blessing as we come and we ask for these mercies. In Jesus' name, amen.